the lead up to Christmas, we've been looking at this wonderful chapter, Isaiah chapter 40, one of the most famous and loved chapters in the Old Testament. And it's a chapter where the corner turns and God, who has been disciplining his people, now begins to comfort his people. And this morning I want us to consider the words, the last five verses, and how God does this. How does God actually comfort his people? And I say this to you because if you go through your Christian life hoping that when difficult things come, you will just be helicoptered out every time, you'll be terribly disillusioned and disappointed. This chapter, as you know, is addressed to God's people originally who were in exile like refugees in Babylon. And if you've seen any film footage of people on Manus Island and you see how oppressive it is, this is worse because the ruling power are hostile to the people of God. Isaiah had told them that the exile would happen because they'd been turning their back on the Lord. Now he's given the wonderful job of telling the people the exile has come to an end. The corner is turned and they would return home. So it's a very wonderful chapter. I mean, it begins with God saying to the prophet, please go and comfort my people. Tell them that it's time to be released from prison. Tell them that it's time to go home. Tell them that what they are suffering is about to change. Now, the question is, how is God going to do that when the people of God are a tiny group under the grip of a very great superpower? It's laughable. In a sense, humanly, it's laughable. And that's why the prophet spends a great deal of time talking about the majesty and the greatness of God. And Isaiah says, remember, he controls the galaxies. Remember that he sees the nations like dust, that people are like grasshoppers. It's not going to be very difficult for him to get you out of Babylon and bring you home. If you think of God as fairly helpless, which most people do today, struggling, invisible, lost for friends, on the fringe of the world, if he exists at all, if you think of God as helpless, well, you will be troubled about whether he can do anything. But if you face the facts and the logic of God, you won't be so disillusioned. So in case God's people in Babylon are feeling that everything is beyond them and that the Babylonian powers are unbeatable, Isaiah begins to describe God in all his greatness. And that's why the chapter is so wonderful and lofty. But he also describes God in his goodness. He says he's a shepherd who carries the lambs. And he knows the stars by name and he knows his people by name. So this section is really asking the question whether God is able to do what he says he'll do and get his people out. And the answer is yes. He can defeat the idols of Babylon. Even though the Babylonians are convinced that their gods are the gods and their gods beat the Israel God, the Babylonian gods are nothing and the God of Israel is everything. We were interviewing a week ago a girl for the preschool teacher's role, looking for a new teacher, and one of the girls who came was an absolutely lovely girl, an Indian girl in her late 30s, and she told us her testimony, and she explained that she'd been brought up a Hindu in southern India. Her sister had become a Christian, which is a big shock to the family, and then further down the track, she herself began to investigate the person of Jesus, and she got to the point where she agreed that Jesus was great and wonderful and loving, and she welcomed him into the circle of her gods. And she said she was reading the book of Isaiah and she realized in the book of Isaiah that the man-made gods are dead and the God of Israel is the living God. And she said, I had to repent of my sins and ask the Lord Jesus to forgive me for treating him as if he was one of many gods and entrust everything myself entirely to him. Well, now, who was it who heard Isaiah first? Obviously, it was God's people in exile, 6th century BC, hearing that God is going to restore them, bring them back to the promised land. After the Lord did that, who read Isaiah 40? Well, the answer is the people of God. But no longer waiting to be returned to the promised land. They're now in the promised land. They are now waiting for the coming of the Messiah. Prepare the way of the Lord. And then, of course, John the Baptist comes on the scene explosively and calls out, prepare the way of the Lord, and Jesus comes. Who reads Isaiah 40 after Jesus comes? Well, the church. The church begins to read Isaiah 40 and says, this God who runs the universe is our God, and he is able to help us as we seek to follow Christ and live for Christ. And finally, you might read Isaiah 40 in the light of the coming of Jesus again, prepare the way of the Lord, because he will come and he will reward, Isaiah 40, and he will rule, Isaiah 40. So you've heard this many times before, but it is as if the listeners are a succession of mountain ranges. The first listeners are the people in Babylon in exile. The next listeners are the people getting ready 500 years later for the Messiah. The next mountain range are us, walking after Christ. And the final mountain range is the people who are being told, behold your God, as Jesus comes. So there are these successive mountain ranges as we read this wonderful chapter together. Now, in the last five verses, the question is raised, does God really care? And this is a good question. Yes, he's great, but does he care? Chapter 40, verse 27. Why do you say, says the Lord, why do you say my way is hidden from the Lord? Why do you say my way is disregarded by my God? This is God addressing me or you in the moment where we say to somebody, I just don't think God cares. And the Lord says, why do you talk like that? Why do you say the Lord doesn't care or that he disregards your situation? You can understand why people would say this every now and again. Somebody thinks to themselves, I don't think I register with God. Perhaps I just am not in his circle of great ones. Maybe I'm too small for his concerns. He seems not to care. And I think this is an excellent question for us to wrestle with. I'm so glad the Bible asks questions that we think every now and again. The Bible is big enough to ask the questions that we ask. We don't all have to pretend to be so great and pious that the questions which surface cannot be expressed. Now, I think it's a wonderful thing that this chapter is asking the question, is it possible that God, who is so good and so great, is nevertheless not interested and not going to do anything about what I'm going through? That's the question. So I want to think with you for a few minutes, try and stay with me, although it is muggy, on three things. First of all, a genuine fear, a genuine comfort, and a genuine priority. First of all, a genuine fear. Verse 27. Why do you say, verse 27, that the Lord has disregarded or that my way is hidden from the Lord? You can understand the people of Israel in Babylon saying this because they might wonder whether God even knows his way to Babylon. I mean, doesn't he live in the promised land? They might say, well, we know he's punished us and maybe this punishment is permanent. And so his sympathy has run out. He's no longer going to be compassionate. We've crossed the line. We've broken the bonds. And Babylon, as we know, is a fairly ruthless place. If you read the book of Daniel, you'll see just what a ruthless place it was. If you didn't bow to the gods, you know, you could be thrown into the furnace or the lion's den. And the years have been ticking by. And you can imagine the people of Israel saying, I'm not sure we've got any hope at all. Or run the film forward 500 years later, and there are the people of God. This time they're under Roman rule. There's no Messiah. The law is heavy on their backs. The Roman rule is heavy on them. And they're saying to themselves, I wonder whether this is really going to work at all. Or how easy today, especially as we get more impatient and we expect things to be solved more quickly. You can imagine how easy it is to say, God must be either powerless or he's heartless. Lloyd-Jones has written a little book on this, and he says in the book, perhaps the world has trodden on you and trampled you so that you are broken and scarcely able to breathe. But he knows all about you, and there is no kinder shepherd, and he will deal with you to create joy. We might wonder also whether the second coming is going to really take place. You know, it's sort of dropped off the radar. We don't have people in churches so often talking about the coming of Christ. We don't seem to preach about it a lot. We don't pray about it a lot. It's become a subject which is kind of just hidden away, as if it would be naive to talk about the coming of Christ. But do you notice, friends, God caused the people of Israel to go home, and God caused the Messiah to come. And God helps people in need, and God will bring Christ again. These mountain ranges have got encouragements built into us. Now, there's one very sad thing in verse 27, which is, you'll notice the people are not talking to God in prayer, they're talking about him. They are saying to one another, this God seems to have forgotten us. They're not saying, dear God, have you forgotten us? Incidentally, this is what Job's comforters did. They talked to Job about God. They never prayed with him to God. It was only Job in the book of Job who really relates to God. And one commentator I remember says that Job is the only authentic theologian in the book because he relates to God in prayer, whereas the comforters just talk in abstract. And here, sadly, verse 27, the people in Israel seem to be talking about God in abstract. So let me say this to you. If you're going through a difficult time, I say this to myself and to you, do not let the troubles shut down your prayer life. Don't be so, if I might say, petulant or desperate that you say to yourself, well, nothing is happening, things are getting worse, and therefore I'm going to look for my help somewhere else. That is a tragedy. We need to be able to say, Heavenly Father, this is what my lot is. You understand this. You know this. And I'm bringing it to you for your help. In other words, I want to walk through this with you, not without you. We want people to think the best of us. We certainly should be thinking the best of one another. And we have good reason to be thinking the best of God. So that's a genuine fear. Second, a genuine comfort. Verse 28. Isaiah says for the second time, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord, he says, is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. His understanding no one can fathom. So he pulls together four things about God which are designed to bang and kill the idea that he could have given up on his people. The first one is that he's the everlasting God. In other words, he's timeless. How he was in the past is how he is today and how he will be tomorrow. Was he faithful in the past? He will be today. He will be tomorrow. And we don't have the big picture. He's everlasting. We're stuck in time. And incidentally, we always think our time is the most important time in human history. But actually, he's the everlasting God. We are just passing through. And we may be thinking, a return to Jerusalem is impossible, but it's not. We may be thinking a Messiah to come is impossible, but it's not. We may be thinking help in my situation is impossible, but it's not. We may be thinking the return of Christ is impossible, but it's not. He's the everlasting God. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. Second, there's no corner that he cannot see. You may be thinking to yourself, gee, the world's a very big place, and, you know, there's lots happening in other parts of the world, so he can't concentrate on my little corner, and my circumstances are so much smaller than what's happening to other people in the rest of the world. And Isaiah says, just remember that this world is like a marble in the hand of God. One of the commentators says you can fit a million earths into the sun, and you have a billion suns in our galaxy, and there are billions of galaxies in the cosmos. So God is able to get his head around this globe, this world. Thirdly, he will not grow tired or weary. He doesn't have limited capacity. He's not affected by humidity. He doesn't need an afternoon nap. He has limited resources. Of course, when Jesus took on flesh, he was weary and tired and slept, but not the God of heaven. The God of heaven has fresh power, fresh grace, fresh love, fresh mercy all the time. Fourthly, his understanding no one can fathom. His appreciation, his sympathy, his empathy. He has perfect IQ. He has perfect EQ. He understands what people are going through. You can't go into circumstances that he is bewildered or puzzled by. People may not get us, but God gets us. And if a person is desperately frightened, God understands that. If a person is desperately foolish, God understands that. He gets us. And so you see in this amazing verse 28 that he is long and wide and high and deep, like the dimensions of the love of Christ. He's everlasting, wide to the earth, high resources, deep sympathy, like the love of Christ. High, deep, wide and long. Now the question we want to ask is, how does this connect with us? Because it's all very well that he's as wonderful as he is and he can look there with his arms folded and he can say, I completely understand. Now the question is, what will he do? Verse 29 is the answer. Verse 29. He gives strength to the weary. He increases the power of the weak. I hope you will go home and remember those two little phrases. What he has, he gives. What he has, he shares. What he has, he transfers to us. I think this is a very significant principle. And if we were to ask the question, is it possible that God would give strength? Is it possible that God would give grace to help in time of need? We just simply have to go back to the cross and say to ourselves, if he's given the greatest gift in the cosmos, his son, then we can be pretty sure that he will give strength and resources in time of need. That's what verse 29 of chapter 40 tells us. He transfers from himself to his people. Just as he transferred our sins to Jesus and he transferred Jesus' righteousness to his people, he transfers his strength in time of need. He transfers his help in time of need. I think I've noticed this even in the past weeks at St. Thomas's. Many of God's people have been helped. Many people in this church have said to me, just through a difficult last few weeks, we've been praying for you. I've been so conscious of being prayed for. If there's a sense in which, how have people got through these last few weeks? People have waited on God, have looked to him, and he has transferred strength and grace to those people. I was talking with a couple in town recently, a young couple, perhaps in their 30s. They've lost their 15-year-old son not too long ago. And I said to them, how have you carried on as believers with such a faithful and joyful witness? And they said, this is God at work. Because he gives, verse 29, what he has. So when we would like to be lifted out, and of course we would like to be lifted out again and again and again, sometimes he helicopters in rather than helicoptering out. Let me tell you something that John Newton says in one of his letters, which I found very powerful. You might like to meditate on this as well today or think about it. He says in his letter that when Jesus drank the cup, you remember the cup of suffering, John Newton says in a letter to somebody who's suffering, he says, remember that the cup that Jesus drank had punishment in it. It was punitive. But Jesus says the disciples will have their own cup and there is no punishment in that cup. It's formative. So every believer has to drink the cup of being a disciple. Every believer has to drink the cup of being a person in this world. But what circumstances we go through do not have God's punishment built into them. They're not punitive. They're formative. We might say that when the Heavenly Father looked at Jesus and said, "You must drink the cup," it's almost as if, in a fellowship sense, the Father said to the Son, "And I won't be with you." And then the Father says to his people, "There's a cup to be drunk, and I will be with you." It could be that the cup that you're having to drink has got to do with loss, loneliness, suffering. It could be that it's got to do with anxiety or depression or desperation. It could be that it's got to do with rejection or persecution or losing your life for Christ. But it's not a punishment. So God's word, you see, comes, his comfort comes through Isaiah. Don't underestimate that the word brought comfort. You know what it's like when you get a word from the doctor. The tests are clear, so comforting. You know what it's like when you get your exam results. All is well, so comforting. You know what it's like when somebody writes to you and says, "All is forgiven," so comforting. And God's word says, "You're going to make it. And I'm going to make sure." That's the comfort of God. Now, thirdly, and in my last minute, a genuine priority. There's a genuine fear, there's a genuine comfort, and there's a genuine priority, and the priority is, verse 31, to hope in the Lord. Or to, as the old translation used to say, and the ESV does say, wait on the Lord. I tried to think about what this means, because we're so busy, impatient, rushing. We would rather go to our computer. We would rather watch television. We would rather phone people. We would rather go shopping. We would rather go eating than wait on the Lord. But if we are going to renew our strength, we have to be serious about waiting on God. At least we have to express our dependence seriously. And that's what Isaiah says at the end. Therefore, the one who waits on the Lord will renew their strength, because even young men get tired. Even Olympic athletes collapse at the end of their race. Iron men fall over in the sand. When we're in our prime, we think we're kind of unbeatable, but then time shows us eventually that we're not that great. And the demands of life are too much for us. They are. And we need to wake up and learn to trust and wait on God. Now, it's possible this morning there's somebody who's never gone to God in prayer and simply said to him, "I don't think I have any relationship with you, but Christ has come, has died for me, has built the bridge, and I want to begin the relationship." And that's really how you get a new life, a new birth, and down the track, new strength. But for most people here this morning who are in relationship with God through Christ, you and I need to get into the habit of waiting on him. And I'm not talking hours. I'm talking about serious minutes where we express to him, "We can't do this. We need your strength. We need your help." And this is the message, that God gives strength. You'll notice at the very end of the passage it says, "You will soar on wings like eagles. You will run and not be faint. You'll walk." And I've often read those three, fly, run, walk, and thought, gee, that's so anticlimactic. It's like the batteries are running out. You're going to begin really well, not so well, terrible. But that's not what the passage is saying. The passage is saying, when you wait on the Lord, you're going to receive something which is beyond human explanation. That's why it will be as if you are soaring or flying. And as you go forward, he will enable you to do really extraordinary things. And I'm not talking miracles, I'm just talking faithfulness. And then when life gets to the normal stage, he will help you to do the normal and the ordinary. He will give you supernatural strength to help you to do the remarkable things you can't do, and then the ordinary things that we need to do. So God came in Babylon. God came in Jesus. God comes in grace. God will come in glory. The question we need to ask ourselves is whether, in the great busyness of life and perhaps the great foolishness of our thinking, we've tried to do everything on our own, and we need to wait on him and say to him, I need your strength. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your great ability in time and space, in goodness and grace, to do what you have promised to do. We thank you for what you did in the past. We thank you for the coming of the Lord Jesus to change the world, to change eternity. We thank you that you come to us in mercy and power as we look to you. We thank you for those many people that you have carried and do carry and will carry through difficult circumstances. And we look to you, Heavenly Father, to stir us to be wise in waiting on you, that we might renew our strength, that we might soar, run, walk to your praise. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.